Ezekiel 16. And we've been studying Ezekiel. We're working our way through the book, as is our custom. And we've got to Ezekiel 16. Last week we saw in chapters 10 and 11 particularly, that the glory of God had left the temple, as it were. And 13 and 14 and 15 continue the judgment piling on, as it were, onto Jerusalem. And we get to 16. And 16 is one of those passages where a story effectively is told of Jerusalem. And Spurgeon, the great preacher, wrote of this passage, "A minister can scarcely read it in public." It's one of those passages that's not found in children's Bible storybooks. It's not a passage often preached on. And the reason is because the language that is used is very descriptive and very graphic of a sexual nature. In fact, so much so that the NIV, the ESV, have watered the original Hebrew down a bit to make it less offensive to our ears. Because the truth is, there are parts this evening that even having to speak them might cause me to blush or you to blush, quite literally. But the Bible doesn't do this just for rhetoric effect. It doesn't do it to offend for the sake of offending. It doesn't do it to push the boundaries. No, the language of sexual immorality, sexual adultery, is the nearest analogy to help us see the ugliness and offensiveness of sin. To see sin as it truly is. To help us see its devastating effect. And yet, at the same time, it wants us to feel God's amazing grace to us in our sinfulness. See, now, with those words says, everyone wants to read and listen to Ezekiel 16 tonight, don't they? And there's four scenes. We're going to go through it go as we go, as it were. So the first thing we see is verses 1 to 14, the rescue. The rescue. And once more, Ezekiel verse 2 is to confront Jerusalem and its detestable practices. And he's to remind them of where they have come from and of what the Lord did for them. They've been a pagan city. Verse 3, your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And this was literally the case. Jerusalem predated the Israelites. So Joshua 10 recalls how the Amorites were its population in those days. And the point is that Israel, Jerusalem's own origins were just as pagan as any of the nations they so despised. They had no special claim on God, no special reason for him choosing them. In fact, they were like a child who was born to heartless parents who abandoned their newborn infant. See verse 4, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. See, all the things that were done to care for a newborn were not done to them. No pity, no compassion was shown. Rather, they were just thrown out into the open field. Verse 5, on the day you were born, you were despised. Now, we have to understand that tragically, the throwing out of newborn girls in particular was very common. They were just left in the fields. People didn't adopt. People didn't have the means to adopt. There was too many of them. So people just walked by, leaving these babies to die. And God likens Jerusalem to these cast out, unloved infants. And into that helplessness and hopelessness comes God's intervention. And God does what no one else would do. Verse 6, I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. He speaks his life-giving word, and it causes a child to live and thrive. Verse 7, I made you grow like a plant in the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. See, the word of the Lord was all that was needed to turn the field from a place of death to a place of life. And now this one has grown up and matured into this beautiful woman. And the Lord takes her as his bride. And he affirms his choice by this semi-legal act of verse 8, reminiscent of Ruth. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. And he then lavishes his love on his bride. Verse 9, he bathes and washes her. Verse 10, I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. Verse 11, I adorned you with jewelry. Verse 13, so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. She's beautiful. And it's worth noting that the materials, the jewels that would have been used are that which are used in the temple. And we're meant to think, how is it the Lord came to be with his bride? It's in the temple. It's a picture of intimacy, of provision, of dwelling with his bride. He fed them with fine flour and honey and olive oil, verse 13. He wasn't distant. He was intimate and generous and a gracious husband. Such, verse 13, that you became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect. Of course, at the peak of Israel, under Solomon, that was the case, wasn't it? Queen Sheba, the other kings came to see the splendor of the kingdom. The nations were drawn to this beautiful nation. A nation of people that in and of themselves were nothing special. They were an abandoned baby writhing in their blood in a field close to death. They had nothing that endeared them. They weren't powerful or rich. They were an enslaved people under the power of another. And yet the Lord took them. He rescued them. He adorned them. He made them his beautiful people. He dwelt with them. He loved them. He called them his bride. He called them his people. He called them his treasured possession. He had done it. He had given them all the good gifts. He had given them the clothing. He had given them the food. He had made them beautiful. He had rescued them. He had given them life. But verse 15, you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute, a whore. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. And verses 15 to 34 spell out the rejection by God's people of their God, their husband. You that were mine, verse 8, become his, verse 15. And their rejection is such that they give away and abuse his gift. So verse 16, you took some of your garments I gave you to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You took, verse 17, the fine jewelry I gave you, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And verse 18, you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. And the food I provided for you, you offered as a fragrant incense before them. And verse 20, the sons and daughters whom you bore to me, because God was effectively their husband, Israel the wife, all the children, as it were claimed as his, the next generation, hence circumcision, hence the first fruit offerings at the temple, they were his children. And you slaughtered my children and sacrificed them, quite literally, to the idols. Verse 22, in all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and kicking about in blood. They took all that God had given them and gave it to another. All that he had freely lavished on them, who were undeserving, they then gave in worship to things that were not God's at all. And they gave their hearts and their love and their worship and their adoration to others. And they who were his whored themselves to others, to stone idols, to gods they had created, that other nations had created. They that were to be attractive to others used their fame and beauty to become like the others in their worship of false gods and in their rejection of the true living God. And yet their rejection was not limited to just religious prostitution. They also prostituted themselves politically. See, where they should have trusted their husband, the one whom they were in covenant relationship with, Yahweh, where they should have been trusting him to provide and to protect, and who had proven himself faithful over and over and over and over, the one who had rescued them and he gave them life. Instead, they looked to other nations and to their gods. See, verse 23, woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you build a mound for yourself and make a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity. Literally, it reads, you spread your legs to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors. Or literally, it reads, those with enlarged organs. In other words, they were looking for that which was bigger and better. And it provoked me to anger, says the Lord, with your increasing promiscuity. Because not only would they have looked to the nation for protection, in doing so they built the shrines and the idols of the nations and worshipped their gods, which is what's happening in verse 24 and verse 25 and verse 31. These shrines are the midst of their cities, their town and public square. And so verse 27, I stretched out my hand in judgment against you, reducing your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughter of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. The Philistines were shocked by what the Jerusalem and Israel were doing. But that didn't stop you. The Lord said, you prostituted yourselves to the Syrians, verse 28, but that didn't satisfy you. You prostituted yourself with the Babylonians, verse 29, but that didn't satisfy. You acted, says the Lord, like a brazen prostitute. And yet there's one big difference, verse 31. You scorned payment. At least every prostitute receives a fee. But you give gifts to all your lovers and you bribe them to come to you from anywhere for your illicit favors. Verse 34, you're the very opposite of a prostitute. For you give payment and none is given to you. You spread your legs for free. And you think of the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah and Zedekiah, all who paid and gave away the wealth God had lavished on his people in order to try and bribe these nations to protect them and care for them. No wonder verse 32, the Lord calls them an adulterous wife to those whom the Lord had given much. He'd lavished his covenant love on. He'd covered them with his cloak. They turned and rejected him. They spurned his love and slept with whoever. Could you imagine? Could you imagine your wife, your husband treating you in that way? The hurt you would feel, the pain that would ensue. Could you imagine your child treating you in this manner after years of raising them, lavishing good gifts on them, clothing them, providing them with the things that their hearts desire, for them to then just go and give them to another, calling another their parents as if you did not exist. Just imagine the pain you would experience in that, the rejection you would feel. And yet that's how Israel treated God. It's often how we treat God. But the Lord will not stand for such behavior. And we read in verse 35 to 52 of the retribution. He'll judge, and his judgment is worked out in two ways. Firstly, it'll be a judgment of pain, but then it'll be a judgment of shame. So verse 35 to 43, we see a judgment of pain. They were adulterers, and as such, they faced an adulterous death. Verse 36, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness in your promiscuity with your lovers, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you find pleasure. Those you loved as well as those you hated, I'll gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. And I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. And I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. I will hand you over to your lovers. And these lovers will tear down the shrines, verse 39. They'll strip them of their clothes. They'll stone them. They'll bring the sword against them. They'll burn down their houses. The judgment that was described in chapters 4 and 5 is now going to come to full effect. Jerusalem will be destroyed for its unfaithfulness by the very ones they sought to put their hope in. And that's the thing with idols. That's the thing with trusting anything but the Lord. They don't love us. They don't care for us. They don't adorn us. They'll happily watch over your demise. They'll happily destroy you. And the Lord says that's part of his judgment. Verse 41, I will, says the Lord, put a stop to your prostitution. Then my wrath against you will subside and my jealous anger will turn from you. And yet to this pain, there will also be shame. See verse 44, the relationship changes from husband and wife now to mother and daughter. Whereas Jerusalem had previously been considered in relationship to her adoptive family, now her natural genetics are brought to the fore. She's proven to be a chip off the old block by despising her husband and children, verse 45. See, Jerusalem is like her mother, the Hittites, and her father, the Amorites, verse 3, verse 4. See, do you remember what they did? They despised their husband, and they despised their children. They cast them out into the field, and that's exactly what Jerusalem's doing. They despise their husband, God, and they're killing their children by sacrificing them to the idols. They're just like their pagan ancestors. And just as the Hittites and the Amorites' sin had led to their expulsion from the land of Canaan, here now Jerusalem was being expelled for exactly the same sins. And yet in addition, the Lord goes on, Jerusalem has a family resemblance to her natural sisters, Samaria and Sodom, verse 46. And for Jerusalem to hear that they were like Samaria and Sodom was horrendous. It was worse than hearing you came from a pagan. You see, they were a nation, a people that prided themselves on not being like the rebel apostates of the north. And to think that either were part of the family tree was just all too much. I mean, you can imagine it. They spent years in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the south of the kingdom, and they'd seen the northern part exiled under the Assyrians hundreds of years before, and they were proud. We weren't exiled. We're faithful. We've got Jerusalem. We've got the temple. We're okay. And they recall Sodom, of course, and how Sodom was destroyed for its sexual immorality and rebellious ways. And again, they think, hey, we're not being destroyed. And yet God says, no, no, no. You're just like your sisters. Oh, you're just like them. In fact, it turns out that Jerusalem was more depraved than either of them, verse 47. I mean, Sodom was bad. They were, 49, arrogant and overfed and unconcerned, and they didn't help the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and did detestable things before the Lord, referring probably to the sexual sin of Genesis 19. And as such, the Lord judged them. And Samaria was bad as well. They too had turned to worship false gods and prostituted themselves to other nations, and they had been judged under Assyria. But verse 51, they did not commit half the sins Jerusalem had. Jerusalem's sin was more vile than either of theirs. In fact, Jerusalem made them appear righteous in comparison. And the Lord makes this a comparison so that Jerusalem, Israel as the southern kingdom, may feel the shame of their actions, that they won't see and feel how ugly their sin is, that they, his chosen, they, his bride, had treated him worse than the pagan nations or what they deemed the apostate Jews. And part of the judgment is that they feel the shame and the disgrace of that. That those with understanding, those who have been lavished with grace, their sin, their rejection is far worse. Their judgment is far harsher. And yet just when one is beginning to think it's all over for them, verse 53 is a startling surprise. Verse 53 to 63 to the end speaks of the restoration. See verse 53, however, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters and of Samaria and her daughters and your fortunes along with them. These very nations that they would not have ever have mentioned, verse 56, are now tied to them in restoration. And although they will be restored, they will still be despised by their neighbours, verse 57. They'll still bear the consequences of their lewd and detestable practice. They'll still endure judgment, verse 59. But the Lord will remember his covenant that he made with them in their days of the youth. See verse 60. They didn't remember. They didn't remember verse 22, verse 43. But he will. And he'll establish an everlasting covenant with them, verse 60. And verse 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed, particularly when your sisters, Sodom and when you receive your sisters, Sodom and Samaria, both who you were worse than. See, on the one hand, Jerusalem will be profoundly aware of having broken the covenant. She'll recognize that there's no goodness within herself to which she can appeal. No obedience that can form the basis of her confidence in the presence of the Lord. She'll be aware of the depths of her sin and ashamed of it, particularly in light of Sodom and Samaria. But on the other hand, she'll remember and look back to her days of her youth. Days in the imagery of verses 4 to 6, where she was similarly naked and bare before the Lord. And if he chose her once, not on the basis of anything in herself, but simply his sovereign will, can he not do it again? And if he covenanted with her once, may he not do so once again, but this time forever? And this time including other wanton sinners like Samaria and Sodom? See verse 61, there become Jerusalem's sisters, not on the basis of my covenant with you. See, under that covenant, Jerusalem was supposed to have been light to the other nations, drawing them into covenant relationship with God. But Jerusalem failed, and so these nations won't be drawn in because of them, but because God will establish an everlasting covenant, a new covenant that now includes not just Jerusalem but Gentiles. And the nations will look upon Jerusalem as an object lesson of the wideness of God's mercy, that this God can restore even sinners like Jerusalem. And on the day when the Lord makes atonement for Jerusalem, she'll be remembered and be ashamed. Her tongue, verse 63, will be stilled and her pride humbled once and for all. As she's restored to relationship with the Lord, that the wayward nation will be restored. In the light of judgment, there is hope, there is restoration. See, as ugly as Jerusalem's sin is, the beauty of God's grace is far greater. What about us? What about us? I'm not sure why this passage isn't preached more in churches. Because the account contrasts, isn't it, the ugliness of sin, but the beauty of God's grace. And think firstly of the ugliness of sin. It's easy in our church culture to simplify sin down to rejection of God, of his rule. You know, shove off God, I'm in charge. And of course, sin at its fundamental level is exactly that. It's us choosing to live our way, not God's way. But as we express it like that, I think firstly we're in danger of making it sound as pedestrian as us refusing to obey the speed limit. It doesn't really matter. We just speed a little bit. It doesn't really matter. No one's going to really stop me. The worst I'm going to get is a ticket. And we kind of bring sin down to that level. But secondly, I think we keep sin, therefore, as that kind of box which says sin is what the unbeliever does. The unbeliever breaks God's law. The unbeliever offends God in that way, not the believer. Oh, yeah, we sin, but our sins are more respectable. Our sins we can get away with. And yet what Ezekiel 16 reveals is that the sin of God's people is far uglier. It's not just the rejection of rules of a lawmaker who is distant. It's the spurning of one who intimately loves us. It's why the language of marriage and adultery is used, because sin is not just breaking the law of some distant ruler, it's the breaking of relationship with one who has rescued and adorned us and loved us and cared for us. See, Ezekiel 16 doesn't speak of the sin of the nations, it speaks of the sin of God's people. And it's revealing the utter ugliness and offensiveness of God's people and their sin. And it's easy to read such passages and think, hey, do you know what? We'd never be like that. We'd never take the things God has given us and offer them in worship to a stone idol. No, we just take the good gifts God has given us and turn them into idols. So we take work and we make that our idol. And we take money and we make that our idol. And we take relationships and we make that our idol. And we take our children and we make them our idol. Such that our love and our worship is directed to them and not God. Such that our lives center around them and not God. Such that our hearts are driven by those things, not God. No, you see, we don't go in the language of Ezekiel, go spreading our legs for every nation to come and protect us. We just spread our legs for that which will give us comfort and security and safety. So we'll spread our legs for our job, thinking that somehow, if I give myself to work, that will provide and protect and keep me safe. Or we spread our legs to be popular, thinking that somehow, if I'm popular, these relationships will tackle my identity issues and my loneliness. They will bring me comfort. Or we spread our legs to accept every new medical whim, thinking, hey, that will keep me healthy and keep me strong. And we put our trust in these things and our hope and our confidence in these things and not God. And we give ourselves to them and not God. And to do so, we prostitute ourselves. And you see how ugly sin is when it's put in that way, when it's seen for what it truly is. Spiritual adultery, giving yourself at the most intimate level to anything, anyone, but God. Sleeping around, offering ourselves, giving all we have in order to get at the end nothing. See, only when we see that these gods, the little g, work and relationships and health and materialism and comfort and security, these gods, these idols, they don't love us. They don't care for us. They never adorn us. They never do anything for us. They just take. And at the end, they'll happily watch over your death, your judgment, just as the nations watched over and happily destroyed Jerusalem. And yet, like Jerusalem, we happily prefer strangers, these idols, to our own husband who loves us and cares for us and adorns us. What are you prostituting yourselves to? What is it that you're ashamed of? Where is the sin that is so ugly in your life? And yet, contrasted with the ugliness of our sin is the beauty of God's grace. It's the grace to rescue us in the first place. See, the description in Jerusalem, verses 4 to 6, could easily describe us as well, could it not? And you think of the words in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says we were dead. Effectively, we were cast out. We were thrashing around in our blood like that cast out infant. We had nothing that was attractive about us. Nothing that endeared us to anyone, let alone God. We were his enemies, Romans 5. And yet he reaches down and he rescues us. He sends his own son to die for us. So that now we're called children and we're called co-heirs with Christ. Not because of anything that we have done. Nothing because of anything we've achieved or possibly attained. But all of grace. And then we see the grace of restoration. That he keeps on loving us in spite of our sin. In spite of our adultery, in spite of our prostitution, He still goes on loving, disciplining us, yes, that we might feel the pain and the shame in letting him down. And yet we can say, for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And as I sat and wrote this sermon, the more I pondered grace, the more I was struck that there's just no words that you can do to describe it. You know, we're all struck when we hear on the news that someone has forgiven the person who murdered their son. And we're all struck when we hear of them doing something kind to such an individual, extending them grace. We're just bowled over, and the world is bowled over. We can't fathom it. And yet, as one reads Ezekiel 16, and one is struck by the ugliness of our sin as those who are God's people, and then we read how he restores us and forgives us, one cannot but be astounded, full of praise at the beauty of his grace. And sometimes his grace to us is discipline. See, part of his judgment on us is that we feel ashamed. Ashamed for abusing his grace. The shame of a spiritual adultery. And it's not something we often think about, is it? We think of guilt and shame as something that's what a non-Christian feels. And we as believers should not feel that anymore. Hey, we're set free, we're forgiven. And of course that's true, and we are under no condemnation. But what we see here is guilt and shame for the believer in a biblical context. See, it's in the context of relationship with him. It's in the context of grace. Because when I see the ugliness of my sin, and my sin as God's people, I should feel ashamed. But as I feel ashamed, I'm driven back to grace, to realizing I'm utterly undeserving, but his grace is utterly amazing. It's beneath the cross of Christ I stand. There's nowhere else to go, is there? Ashamed. And yet such grace. And thirdly, remember over and over, Jerusalem forgot what it was that God had done for them. Over and over, I forget what it is God has done for me. Over and over, you forget what it is God has done for you. But let us never be those who forget. Let us keep on reminding one another of the grace God has shown us in the face of such ugly sin. That's why we're going to come this evening in just a few moments to the communion table to remember his grace in the face of our sin, in the face of such ugly sin. We remember the beauty of grace.